here. Let's go party. Sure enough, he commands that 10% of your annual income is to be saved and then spent in a place where he chooses. You read about that in the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm sure we're going to be hearing messages about that as time goes on. That's something that, especially in the Old Testament context of it, if it's something you're staying local, again, looking at Deuteronomy 14 in particular, you took a heap of food with you and probably did gain a lot of weight. You had 8 days to eat probably tens, if not hundreds of pounds of food that is part of your annual increase. So when we come back from the feast and say, oh, I gained 5 or 10 pounds, that may actually be a godly thing. So that's something that, you know, something to think about during the feast this year. You know, should I eat that bigger steak or have that bigger piece of whatever it is? And well, actually, you look at Deuteronomy 14, it's just, you know, yeah, okay, go for it. It's something that the Lord is saying, seasons are all over. It's time to celebrate all that's happened this year and to obviously reset for a coming year. For some reason, people rebelled against this and said, no, I don't want to go party. I don't want to go out in the early fall and celebrate. I want to be merry when it's freezing cold outside. And that's something that in December, people go out and chop down trees and do certain things to establish their own holidays instead of God's holy days. The northern tribes set up their own full system, trying to avoid the Lord's actual commandments. And they'll learn. And that's one of the most important things that comes out of the meaning of the fall holidays themselves. So today, I wanted to look at two groups to see if they're ready for the fulfillment of the holy days. Now, this is something they obviously, well, the first group especially, won't be keeping the fall holy days. So to ask them if they're ready for the fall holy days, they'll say, huh? What are you talking about? The fall? Yeah, the start of fall is sometime in a month, you know, a couple of months. So it doesn't really mean too much. But for the fulfillment, it means a lot. This first group that I want to talk about is the world. Most people outside that door, the 7 billion people that at this time have never been called. And even then, the billions more that are in the grave and waiting for something better. As mentioned, they have either rejected God's ways or have never heard of them at all. Going back millennia now, there are billions of people that have lived and died, never heard the name of either the Father or the Son. Never came to that corner of the world. Even then, countless people that have looked around and wonder if that's all there is to this life. Generations come, generations go. Is there anything more to this? Is that all there is? People live, die, that's it. Maybe get a little headstone or something. Let's go to Romans 8, verse 19. Romans 8, verse 19. Rome at the time of the New Testament world was the center of the known world. Everything good, everything right, and structured came out of Rome. That was the head at that time. There was such things as Pax Romana, which is a peace that was within the empire. The world was very violent, but if you're part of the Roman Empire, you had a pretty good life. You had something that a lot of the little tribes under the Roman rule, at the end of the day, didn't really mind being part of the Roman world. They got peace from other people trying to attack them. Well, this tribe always was attacking us. Rome would come and say, okay, welcome to the Roman Empire. We're taking you over. Don't worry. Just give us some money. But we'll. One of the big things is, hey, we'll give you security. Instead of two little squabbling tribes fighting each other, that little tribe is not going to be fighting you as a little tribe. They're going to be fighting Rome. And so, you know, you have these guys coming over, you know, 100 guys with spears, and then Romans will say, oh, that's a nice little group of people you have, when they have tens of thousands of people defending them, to say, okay, you're having peace now. And that was a good thing about the Roman Empire. But overall, Rome, especially the city, was hollow. Morality was at a low point when the New Testament was written. It was almost to the point of Israel of old, and in the book of Judges, it said that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So, you'd meet somebody on the street, say, hey, long time no see, how you doing? Oh, good, good. Who's your family god? Oh, you have that's a good god. I have a different one. I have a different god for our family. He condones a lifestyle that I want to carry out. Temple prostitutes, debauchery, drunkenness. Here, I think I have a pamphlet somewhere for that god. You want to hear more about him? You can have him as your god too. And that's something that Paul is writing to. All these people that are living in a world of polytheism, of some just absolute moral bankruptcy. And he's writing to these converts. They're trying to stay grounded in God's way in a very, very crazy city. They see around them people that are lonely, depressed, that this is the center of the Roman Empire, and this is as good as it gets? I mean, come on, this should be pretty good. There has to be something more. So Romans 8:19, Paul writes, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Now, creation was not made to be destroyed. It happened, and that was man's actions that made it happen. But it was not willingly, it was not the wish of God to say, you know what, I'm going to make this creation, it's going to be beautiful, but it's going to just crumble. No, it wasn't God's wish to do that. Verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." I was reading this over, obviously preparing my notes here. It was interesting, that last part. The liberty of the children of God. Now, those people out there in the world, that the world of Christianity especially, would probably say, well, what's that? Of the children. It should be the glorious liberty of God, shouldn't it? You know, God's given us liberty. It's kind of interesting that, again, I was rereading this, and it's like, wait, the liberty of the children of God. What does that mean? Well, that's us as the people that will be added as the children of God at the return of Jesus Christ. We will be helping to deliver liberty to the world. That's going to be our full-time job, is to deliver people from the bondage of corruption, to say, hey, there is a better way. Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem right now. He's ruling over the earth. And this is something that we will teach, true and right liberty to the world. So they are waiting for this deliverance, that we will be there firsthand to give that liberty to the world. So in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." And you can hear the groans and labors of the world right now. Out there in the world, you can watch the news. There's suffering, there's pain. Here in the state of California, we kind of get a front row seat to it, where we have a state and indeed a federal government that's been shifting the ideas from liberty and God at its roots to a more socialistic way of looking at it. The removal of God. The government knows what is better for everybody than what. You know, the old ways are just terrible. We just need to cast them off and go a different way. I'm listening to the radio, and it's something that there's commercials now where the government really is acting as the mother and father. There's a commercial. It just kind of shocked me. It's like basically the effect of it was don't walk in front of a car in the middle of the road. Just real basic level things for people to do. And it's like, what? Why do they have that on the radio? But that's kind of what it is. The government is taking the place of the father and mother. It's destroyed over the last few decades the role of the father and mother, and government slid into that place. You want money? Here, hey, get some money. You know, the last few years, how many stimuluses have we gotten? How many different things that the government is now basically the mother and father of the country. Look to them, and especially you look at the schools. It's one of the hot topics. Fortunately, some people moving to Texas will hopefully avoid this, but in California, there are many, many laws that are going to be going into effect to take the power away from the children. Children can't know, or the parents can't find out what their kids are doing. No, you can't do that. There's one of the officials that says, yeah, there are things that we're not going to tell the parents that we're doing in the classroom. That's scary. That should not be at all. The parents should be the not the center of the education, but to definitely have a very strong way to say what goes on for their children to learn. Now, the idea of stealing, I think probably most everybody's seen that Nordstrom's 30, 40 miles down the road. People going in, looting and stealing. Great, go for it. The government's not going to do anything about it. The poor police in this nation have no power or authority to bring law and order back to this land. There's places back east. The whole police forces are walking out. They're saying, okay, if we can't do anything, why are we here? And then they just leave. Can't blame them. The criminals are the freest, happiest people in our country. They know that they're not going to be held accountable for anything. So what's the end of this? Well, the people moan and groan. You can see it out there in the world. Driving with my daughter yesterday, person going across double lines to pass somebody in an intersection. And if I would have just not hit the brake fast enough, would have just been smashed right at the end of our road, a dead-end road. It's not even safe to go out a dead-end road anymore. That liberty has been promised through the ways of man, the sons of man, in reality lead to misery and not a glorious liberty that we read about under the children of God. Hate and division have rarely seen these heights, especially under the guise of peace and love, understanding. We got to love one another. Well, how do we love one another? That's something mankind just can't do. They try, but they just can't do it. There's a game show that our family watches most nights. It's taken a turn in the last few years. Its writers and directors have taken a definite turn towards a younger generation and their ideals and their motivations. They get younger contestants with socially motivated jobs, multiple colored hair, tattoos, all these things that years ago people would be showing up in their pinstripes, a nice tie to show themselves as someone that's worthy to be on television. All these people may seem, on the surface especially, to be kind of out there, but it's encouraging deep down when there's a Bible category in the show that they can usually answer all the questions, even somewhat tougher ones. They can answer some biblical questions. That's something that creation knows. It understands. But they have to whisper to themselves, Grandma and Grandpa, they sure had archaic beliefs, but they worked. I can't say it out loud. I can't say it to my friends. But God, help us. Deliver us. Crazy thing is, pretty much everybody probably says that to themselves. Nobody says it to each other. It's one of the tools of the devil is isolation, to like a little flame that just flickers right out. Well, it's not a flame that's brought together like the church. So it is easy for them to just flash out. I really do want to learn more about God, but my friends are going out, so I'm going to go out with them. I'll do it later. Creation sees and knows what man can do. That doesn't work. Creation longs for the fulfillment of the fall holy days, and indeed, they are ready for them, even though they won't be attending with us. They don't know the words, but they can, sure, hum that tune. And they're just crying out, help us, deliver us. Let's look at the readiness now from God's perspective, the second perspective I want to look at. In particular, the Son of God, Jesus. How does our Lord look at these upcoming times? To do this, I want to look at it not from the overall view, the global view, if you will, from the micro level view, from the personal level, to ask, how much does Jesus value us and wants to deliver us from dire conditions that are out there in the world? Take a tour of Mark. Let's start in Mark 5, verse 21. Mark 5, starting in verse 21. This whole portion I'm going to read through is just absolutely dripping with emotion. And unfortunately, for most of the various translations, it's very sterilized and very, very just washed of all of its content. So I'll try to help bring some color back into where the Bible really wants to show it. Verse 21, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. Behold, what's saying? Look. Mark is written in a very present tense. It's something that's very vivid. He's like, look, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. Now, this little daughter in the Greek is a very precious and endearing word. It's something that, again, it's kind of been bleached and sterilized, so it says little daughter. That's not anywhere close to what it really means. Today, it would be so intimate of a word that you probably wouldn't want to say it in public. You know, the kid would crouch and shrink if you said, can you come heal my little sweetie, my little honey bunches? Something very intimate that you would call a child. Now, I'm 43 years old, so I can feel fairly confident saying this about my grandma. My grandma, when I was growing up, being Greek, she'd call us koukaki, which means doll. So we'd be her little dolls. So if she went to Jesus, she would ask, would you come heal my little koukaki? That's something that, again, very, very tender term. Would you come heal someone extremely important to me? And for this leader, the ruler of the synagogue, his very, very precious daughter. Will you come heal her so she will live? He knows that she is at her end. This is a word that is very, well, it's pretty much right one in one, tied into the word eschatology, which means the study of the end times. So he's saying that she's at her end. And that's how it's translated in the New King James. She's at the point of death. Well, in reality, she's at her end. And this is something that for us in the church, for the next month, technically we will be diving into the world of eschatology. In reality, we're learning about the fall holy days. But if you guys want to sound fancy, you can say, oh, yes, I'm studying eschatology. And, raise your pinky and, you know, be proud of yourself. In reality, no, we're just learning the fall holy days. So anyway, this man's precious daughter was at her end. So verse 24, so Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him, basically pressed him in, you know, walking, and there's so many people that he's finding trouble trying to walk. And, last week, I was talking with some people about the movie Princess Bride, where Andre the Giant, move! And I'm sure Jesus would probably want to say that so he could get a nice clear path and walk through. Instead, he's over here trying to walk to this man's house, and he's very well pressed. And, you know, how do I get there without, you know, getting beat up? So let's drop down to verse 35. Now, in between verses 24 and 35, there's the woman that's had the long issue of bleeding. We'll talk about her in a little bit. Kind of put her story in the back of your mind as we're jumping over, you know, catch a few key words to refresh your mind, if you will. Down in verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? saying, hey, don't waste his time. She's dead. We'll go bury her. It's going to be fine. Just, you know, it's over. It's done. Verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. So he probably bet. He probably just looked him square in the eyes and said, do not be afraid, only believe. So verse 37, he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. He came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came into him, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child's not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. Literally, they laughed at him. What are you talking about? She's dead. You know, there's no ifs, ands, or buts. She ain't breathing. I don't know if they could do the pulse thing, but, you know, there's no life in this girl. What are you talking about? She's a goner. So, what did Jesus do? Well, he put them outside. He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with them and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand. So this young girl, dead, grabbed her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated very poorly, little girl, I say to you, arise. What this would really be better translated as is little lamb, arise. This is That's what that word really means. It's a lamb in the Hebrew. This is Aramaic going back to a Hebrew idea. And it's a lamb, but it's a diminutive word, so it's little lamb. He's got her hand. Little lamb, I say to you, arise. He sees that love that that father has for this precious little girl, and he gets to that level. He understands that. In the We're going to talk about later in the book of Hebrews that we have a high priest who understands everything, who felt everything that we felt. So at this point, Jesus probably did step to that level of the father, the physical girl's father, to say, little lamb, I say to you, arise. It's something that he's talking very tenderly to this girl as well. Obviously, as God over creation, he sees it as much, much more. And this is a love that will maybe feel only in the kingdom of God, but it's just an exponentially higher love, obviously, that he feels than the love that the father, the physical father, has for this girl. So in verse 42, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. They were, whoa, what's going on here? Verse 43, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know of it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Now, this precious daughter was saved through the Father's faith. Jesus acts upon our faith. He builds upon that foundation that we have of faith upon him and his Father's ways of life. He sees all of us as precious as well. We need to respond to his love and all that they do for us with faith. Literally, if we keep reading in the book of Mark, keep reading past the end of chapter 5, obviously next comes chapter 6. And what happens here is that the people in the city of Jesus' hometown, the city of Nazareth, say, you know, we don't really believe what this carpenter's son is doing. You know, what? Who is this guy? Come on, Nazareth. Nazareth? Seriously? That's like they don't even have a horse. It's not even a one-horse town. And yet this guy comes out of there. Apparently in the society way back when, you couldn't have somebody from Nowheresville to come out and be a big name. Like for us celebrities, come from this very small town in the Midwest. And the stories that are uplifting nowadays, way back when, be like, right. It's people that, even when he's calling his disciples, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Seriously? So Jesus, in Mark 6:6, marveled. Probably stood agog with unbelief, of their unbelief. These people are being healed right before your eyes. How can you have no belief? How can you have no faith? You probably point out, look, that guy was blind a couple days ago. For every other day in his life, he was blind. That person couldn't walk straight. Had palsy. I made them walk upright. It's the healing that's been done. And they're like, eh, but, eh. So he left. He just up and left. So, okay. Verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. He could not do anything there because of their unbelief. And that's something that is absolutely critical for us, is to have faith, to understand and to believe what is told us, especially regarding the fall holy days. Creation, the gem of the Godhead's mighty works, a collection of billions of precious people, needs saving, needs revitalizing, a new start. Just as the girl's father's faith led to the raising of his own daughter from death's hands, the same is required for us. An unshakable faith in all that the fall holy days are picturing, that indeed the world will be delivered, and creation will be freed from its destructive grip of the God of this time. Indeed, there are great things that are going to happen. We must have an unshakable faith that drives our every thought, mirroring that belief, that preciousness that is poured upon us. We return that through faith. Now, Jesus' healings, stemming all the way, obviously, back from the Old Testament times, continued throughout his time on earth. We'll go back in time. Let's go to Mark 1, verse 40. Or the beginning of the book of Mark. See another time where Jesus steps in, again, on the micro level, on the one-to-one, the personal level, to heal someone. Mark 1, verse 40. So now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Put this in today's terms, this person, as a leper, was an outcast from society. They could not be in towns, they could not be around crowds, they were socially isolated, they had to. And this goes back to the Old Testament. Their pride depressed is everything. Pride near his own end just because of his situation in life. So he came to Jesus and said, "If you want to, you can make me clean." Probably in a highly exasperated voice. I told you guys earlier in Mark 5 about the lady that had the issue of blood. She spent all of her life savings on doctors. So she was exceptionally exasperated at that time. To actually see a doctor way back then meant that you had money. You just couldn't go to a doctor nowadays. Okay, I'm going to make an appointment and go see a doctor. Well, you had to have money to go see the doctors. So she spent all of her money on the doctors. She was dirt poor. And so she, at the end of her thoughts, said, "Okay, if I can just touch the edge of his garment, I'll be healed." Her faith made it so. And sure enough, Jesus was walking along and felt, "Somebody touched me." And that was her, and her faith executed to be healed. So her, at the end of her, you know, "Okay, I can't take this anymore," she was healed because of her faith. Well, here, this man reaches out to Jesus. Probably from the context here, he probably saw all of Jesus' works, all his healings. He's helping the blind, the lame, all of these people. And now he goes up to Jesus, probably didn't even seem worthy of the time. As a social outcast, he, for all of his life, was like, "Okay, I'm just outside of the society. I'm nobody." And like it was written about in Mark 5:35, when people come out to tell Jairus about his dead daughter, it's, "Don't waste the Messiah's time. He's got better things to do. Leave him alone. Your daughter's dead. Go, you know, let him be." Well, same thing for this man. Probably comes up to Jesus. "If you want to, can you make me whole? Can you take away my leprosy?" So in verse 41, Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." This compassion is literally that his spleen was moved. In Bible study last month, I talked about tough things to translate in the Bible. This is one of them. How do you say, you know, your guts, you know, I feel something down here. For a lot of people, and the Greeks, so okay, it's got to be the spleen. You know, if spleen's, make sure my wife gives me the concurrence, the spleen's over here. So when you have something you feel in here, that's your spleen. Other people, other nations say it's your liver. I feel it in my liver. I don't think anybody's ever said that in their lifetime here, because that's not how we say it in our culture. We say we feel it deep down. I feel it in my bones, in my gut, you know, gut level. I feel this. Strong's puts it that his bowels yearned, Jesus' bowels yearned to help this man. He felt deep compassion at that very core level. This man hurts on so many levels, not the least of which his faith and love, especially from those outside, were near zero. He's an outcast. He's a leper. Get out of here. You're not even supposed to be anywhere close to here. Why are you close to the Messiah? Get. But Jesus says, effectively, come here. Be cleansed. Jesus wanted to heal. It was his wish. That Greek word in here, thelo, unfortunately, has meanings that are separated out, kind of like different buckets. Okay, it can mean wish, it can mean want, it can mean desire, it can mean other things, but it's all in separate buckets. In reality, it's all in one bucket altogether. It's the wish, the want, the desire are all meshed together. Jesus' want, his desire, was to see this man healed. Again, this is on that personal level. How much more, infinitely more, does he have that want for the whole world to begin healing at that macro level? He wants this world to be put back together. So we'll finish off in verse 42. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. The book of Mark is filled with the immediacy, and this is one of them. Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cleaned. That deep down yearn is mentioned again in Mark 8. Let's go read starting verse 1 of Mark 8. There's 12 places in the New Testament where splagnosmai, it's not bad, is used. And that's, again, the spleen. That's the term that is used in the Bible to say that one is affected down to the very core. So Mark 8, verse 1, in those days, the multitude, being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion, is that word again, on the multitude, because they now have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own house, they'll faint on the way. For some have come from afar. And the disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? There's nothing around. It's just dirt. You know, McDonald's will not be invented for another 2,000 years. You know, it's not something that people can look around and say, oh, okay, let's stop there. These people are in the middle of nowhere. We know the story that Jesus feeds the 4,000 people here with scraps and has leftovers. The point here is that he felt a long desire to feed and to nourish those that have been following with him and learning from him. They knew by day 3, hey, hon, do we still have some of that beef jerky left over? How about some porridge? You know, no, we've been out here for 3 days. We don't have any food left. But they are far enough away that they're in trouble. You know, they don't have like I said, that McDonald's won't be there for another couple thousand years. So, by day 3, they knew they were going into dire straits. But the Lord had compassion over them and delivered them from their physical problem. How much more does he have compassion over his whole creation? He wants to deliver everyone to the good, the blessing on all of humanity that is the kingdom of God. And that we're going to be learning about in earnest for the next month plus. I mentioned earlier in Hebrews 4:15, we're told that we have a high priest that sympathizes with our thoughts, our feelings. He lives a mortal yet sinless life where he knows all of our aches, our pains, our groanings. And that's just in the first 5 minutes of our morning, you know, while we're getting up, stretching, making sure that all the parts are still attached. That's before we see all the trouble out there in the world. I do personally think that as Jesus sits on the right side of his Father, that he does frequently ask his Father, "Can I go back now? How about now?" He sees his people in the world, sees all of us being beaten around, so it's called out, beaten up by a sinful world. And you're like nothing more to come back as soon as possible to break that sinful rule of man and fulfill all the beautiful promises of the fall holy days. We're going to be hearing about them again in earnest for the next month. And that's something that, as you hear it, picture it in your mind, live it. That's something that, that is why we go where we go. We come here every week, kind of get a little comfortable, think, okay, it's kind of tougher to project your mind elsewhere. Well, when you're out there, wherever you are, Southern California or way out in Timbuktu, that's something that, hey, project this into your mind, make it real. And that's something that we have to realize, make real, see in our mind's eye all those beautiful promises of these fall holy days. As is written at the end of Revelation 22:20, John writes, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The fall holy days will be here before we know it. Physically, we must be getting ready. But all the more importantly, we must prepare spiritually to become ready for the times when these days will be fulfilled. Our full-time job at that point is to work under Jesus to restore his creation as children of God, as part of that family at that point, to make this world the perfect place that was anticipated for man to live in. Let us be ready for the fulfillment of the fall holy days.
Thank you, Mr. Braswell. Brethren, we do have one last opportunity to stand and sing praises to our great God at the close of these services. If you would all please stand. We will be singing hymn number 131. A Song in the Night. After this, I would like to ask Mr. Gary Ford to please come forward and to close services with prayer. Hymn number 131.
We live in a world that's darker each day. The storm clouds roll in, the sun fades away. But for those God has called, there's a work to be done. For the bright light of his kingdom will come. Like a song in the night, good news must be. Let it fly o'er the earth, let it sail o'er the sea, till the whole world has heard of the soon coming King. A song in the night we'll sing. Though the warfare is fierce, though the battle seems long, to be part of God's plan is worth any cost. And in every land lying under the sun, children of clay, God's great work shall be done. A song in the night, good news must be. Let it fly o'er the earth, let it sail o'er the sea, till the whole world has heard of the soon coming King. A song in the night we'll sing. So lift up your heart, lift up your voice, let the feeble grow strong, let the weary rejoice. In the darkest of times, there's a song to be sung. The day when God's kingdom finally comes, like a song in the night, good news must be. Let it fly o'er the earth, let it sail o'er the sea, till the whole world has heard of the soon coming King. A song in the night we'll sing.
Mr. Gary Ford.
Great God, we come before you at the end of Sabbath services, and we certainly thank you for this opportunity to come together and learn more of your ways. We thank you for the spiritual nourishment. We thank you for the split sermon, and we thank you for the Bible study, great God. And we just ask that you bless each and every one of us to apply them into our lives. Father God, now we ask that you bless and inspire our fellowship. We ask also that you would bless the physical food that we'll partake of as well. In your Son's name, Jesus Christ's name, we pray and we ask these things. Amen.
Amen.